And at one point, he was tasked by the king to prove that the king had been swindled. So the king had had a new crown made for himself, and it was supposed to be pure gold, but the king suspected that it was not. And so Archimedes was tasked with trying to find proof that the king was in fact right, that he had been swindled, but he wasn't allowed to destroy the crown in order to do it. And so he thought on this for a long time. And then one day, he is taking a bath. And as he gets into the bathtub, he notices what happens to the water when you get in the tub. The water goes up, right? Well, believe it or not, that is Archimedes' principle. And what came to him was that he was going to be able to use that to measure the two crowns and prove that, in fact, the new crown was larger than the old crown, which means it wasn't pure gold, yada, yada, right? However, the famous part of that story is that as soon as he figures this out, he shouts, "Eureka! Eureka!" And what that means is, "I found it. I found it. I figured it out." Now, Archimedes, in his excitement, jumps out of the tub, starts running up and down the street, yelling, "Eureka! Eureka! I found it." All the while in the nude. We do not see that. We see a foot race this morning, not anybody running naked. That was during the arrest of Jesus that we see something like that. But we do see something similar, and that I think what we have recorded for us here is John, the disciple's Eureka moment, where he sees and he believes. And all of what has taken place over the three and a half years of Christ's ministry, the things that he has seen, the things that he has heard, all come together, and he begins to understand who and what Jesus is. And this, I think, lays the groundwork for what both John and then Luke in the book of Acts detail for us. And that is the transformed lives of the disciples. If you remember, through the Gospels, the disciples were not perfect in their faith, were they? No, not at all. They were slow to hear. They were slow to understand. At the arrest of Jesus, every gospel makes it clear and points out to us very specifically that Jesus was what? He was abandoned. He went to the cross alone. And yet, something takes place after the cross that transforms their hearts and their minds. And we see men who were not willing to stand with Jesus during his arrest, during his trial, during his crucifixion, then willing to die for him. And that is how the church is born. And what is presented to us as that cause is what we celebrate here this morning. And that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That empty tomb is the truth that our faith is based upon. And so we will look at this morning, these first 10 verses, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. Our passage begins that now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so the reason that we are here today on Sunday is what we see recorded at the start of verse 1. It is the first day of the week. For us, oftentimes, we think of Sunday as the last day of the week. Right? Monday is when the week begins, because that's when our work day or our work week oftentimes begins. We think of Sunday being the end of the week. But Sunday is really the first day of the week. And it is on Sunday that our Lord was risen, that he left the tomb. And it is dark when Mary Magdalene comes there. But John seems to record just Mary. And oftentimes there is confusion and thoughts that, well, this contradicts with the other Gospels. Because even what we read this morning in our call to worship had what? It had Mary and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome all there. Well, I think John accounts for that in verse 2. When Mary Magdalene runs back to the disciples, what does she say? "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb," and it's not, "I don't know," it's what? It's, "We don't know. We don't know." So John alludes to us there that Mary Magdalene was in fact not alone. So what we see here isn't contradicted by the Synoptic Gospels at all. She comes and she informs the disciples that the tomb is empty. She knows not what to make of this, right? But she tells Peter and John. And Peter, he goes out with the other disciple, and that is, we understand to be John. And they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So John, as you read his gospel, he rarely, if ever, names himself, right? He is always the other disciple. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And oftentimes we think of that as an act of humility, right? He doesn't want to put that forward. I did this, I did that. What he does want us to know is that he won the race against Peter. He makes that clear. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, John was a young man. We believe John at the time of Christ was probably a teenager, maybe 17, 18 years old. Peter probably a little bit older. Probably he's believed he had a wife, probably in his late 20s, early 30s, something along those lines. So Peter did not, or John did not lose to the old man. Peter, though, we will say, was probably in some sort of physical shape. When I was in Bible college, one of the courses that we were required to take was a phys ed course. And as pastors or pastors in training, we protested. Why do I need to take a phys ed course? Well, the justification was fairly weak, but in trying to be biblical, they said, well, Jesus was in shape. Well, how do we know Jesus was in shape? Well, he walked a lot. He walked all over Israel. Okay, that's fine. Well, what about somebody else? Well, Peter, right? In the next chapter, you see the example of Peter when Jesus is on the shore, and they recognize that Jesus is on the shore. Peter, what does he do? He's out on the boat, and the text tells us that he was about 100 yards offshore. He puts his clothes on, which is strange. His clothes are off. He puts them on before he jumps into the water. So that I don't understand. But he does swim 100 yards to shore. And if you haven't swum 100 yards, swimming 100 yards is harder than you might think, especially in clothes. So Peter was at least physically capable of doing that. And John beats him in this foot race. Now, John, getting there first, doesn't go into the tomb. He doesn't go into the grave, but it seems that he stoops down, peeks in, and sees enough to see that Jesus is not there. Peter, being bold and impetuous like we have seen him throughout the Gospels, he does not hesitate. Right? Peter comes up second, following him, but he goes into the tomb. And he sees the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, that seems to be significant, right? Now, if somebody had taken the clothes, or had taken the body, they probably wouldn't have bothered taking off the linen wrap, right? But as it's described here, what we could almost envision is Jesus was wrapped in linens. There was an additional face covering that was placed on the body. He's placed in the tomb. From the description that we see here, it seems as if his body just came up through the cloth. And the cloth is laid out there, with the exception of that face wrap, which is folded and placed over to the side specifically. Now, we see a little picture of this in John 12, when Lazarus is raised from the dead. And when Lazarus is raised from the dead, he hobbles out of the grave because he's still wrapped in these straps. And he's told to unwrap him. Right, and he has the face covering on. We see the same picture there. So these cloths, this wrap, today you've probably heard of the shroud. I doubt that there's any truth in that. But you get this picture here of this body wrapped up. But had somebody done something, you know, nefarious, like stealing the body, if the Roman soldiers had moved it, if the Jewish leaders had moved it, if perhaps, like some people say today, that the disciples moved it in order to fake the resurrection, it seems strange that you would take the time to take the cloth off, lay it out, and then fold the cloth neatly and lay it to the side. That's not what, you know, we would see. Instead, we see them laid out as described. And for Peter, it doesn't seem to do much. He sees it. But Peter's presence in the tomb brings John into the tomb. And when John steps in, it says here in verse 8 that then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And what does it say here? And he saw and believed. For as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now this idea is a theme in the book of John. And it points out to us how significant the resurrection of Jesus is. So John, despite having given everything up, despite following Jesus for all these years, despite seeing everything that he had seen, I mean, he will conclude his gospel with this. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So as miraculous as the things that are in the Gospel of John are to us, they're not the only things. There is much more that Jesus accomplished while he was on earth. But what we have for us here is sufficient. So it's hard for us to think, wow, you spent 3 years with Jesus in the flesh and you saw the dead being raised. You saw storms calmed. You've seen people walk on water. Water turned to wine. The blind seeing, the lame healed. I mean, he concedes that at that point in time they did not understand. And they still hadn't. But this is John's eureka moment. This seems to be where everything comes together. Everything that he has seen, everything that he has heard, passages from the Old Testament that he would have heard in synagogue growing up before he knew Christ, everything comes together and it causes him to believe. Now, as I mentioned, this is a theme in John. So John writes his gospel with this passage, I think, in mind. Because throughout his gospel, there are these little parenthetical statements. When something takes place, that they don't immediately understand, but they will. So for instance, the washing of the feet in John 13. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So even this time of intense teaching, the last week of Jesus' life, they still didn't fully grasp, did they? Now there would come a point in time when they will. Holy Palm Sunday, a week prior to this, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in John 12, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So this is that Old Testament passage. And John records here, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So we see this picture, right, of this hindsight that as John is writing this gospel from the perspective of having already seen the risen Christ, he is acknowledging that these things that took place early on, at that time, they didn't fully understand. John 2. So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us for doing these things? These are the Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And then there's this little parenthetical statement. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That is how central to our faith the resurrection is. Without the resurrection, we are not Christians. Without the resurrection, there is no true Christ. If Christ had died on the cross, and there was no raising from the dead, then what would he have been? Maybe a good teacher, maybe thought of in the same vein as Archimedes. We would tell stories about him. He taught us to love one another. He did some, or at least it was claimed, he did some miracles. He did some things. But in the end, he lived a good life, and he was put to death unjustly. And he would just be another character in history, nothing more. But the fact that he was raised from the dead demonstrates to us that he is something far more profound than that. For Paul, and we've heard this passage this morning, for Paul, the resurrection of Christ is the absolute center of the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." There was a famous Christian who was once asked, you know, if there was some sort of film or evidence that could be generated that proved that Jesus wasn't raised, that his body was stolen or something along those lines, what would you do? And he's like, well, I guess I would start being Jewish, because that would be the fallback position, right? Christ then wouldn't be king. He wouldn't be the Messiah. He wouldn't be the fulfillment of the Old Testament passages. And we would be in the same position Israel was in, still awaiting a Messiah. But for Christ, it says here, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And there we have it. The resurrection proves to us that Jesus is in fact God. He was Emmanuel. He was God in the flesh. He fulfilled every word that was spoken of him in the Old Testament. And for many, they are dissatisfied with this evidence, right? Because the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, as it's presented in the Gospels, is not done in a Western or 21st century fashion. We live in a day where we watch crime shows on TV and we watch CSI and all these other types of things, and it's amazing how much evidence they can produce, right? Like, video cameras can be zoomed in on, and you know, you 5 minutes you can hack any computer in the world and you can get in and you can zoom cameras anywhere and see people doing things. Everything is so terribly easy on television, right? In the 21st century, we have DNA and we have recordings and we have all this stuff, right? Well, they didn't have this in the first century. The evidence that's put forward for Christ's resurrection, as I mentioned, is not DNA evidence. It's not fingerprints. It's not pictures of Christ before and Christ after. It's nothing like that. The strongest evidence put forward for Christ's resurrection is the transformed lives of his disciples and of his followers. That is it. We have to do something with that. We intellectually have to do something with that. People will die for something that is false that they believe to be true. But very few people will die for something that they know is false. If the disciples, in fact, had stolen Jesus' body and created this phony religion, getting 12 people to all willingly agree to that and then go so far as to die very painful deaths oftentimes separately, well, good luck with that. It doesn't make any sense. What does make sense is that there was a cataclysmic event that took place somewhere between the cross and the book of Acts that transformed their hearts and their minds. Here we see it. For John, it is this resurrection. It is seeing these clothes. For Thomas, what is it? It's going to be putting his fingers in Christ's hand and putting his hand in Christ's side. Then he confesses him. For Peter, it might take a little bit longer than that. But for us, for those of us who know him as Savior, it is transformed lives that demonstrate your belief in the resurrection. You see, John in chapter 20, verse 29 is going to tell us, he records Jesus' words to Thomas, and it says here, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." None of us have had the privilege of seeing the risen Christ, yes? None of us have had the privilege of stooping into Christ's empty tomb, to see it empty, to see the clothes laid out. But each and every one of us, if we are true believers, at some point in time has had our own eureka moment. Yes? At some point in time, the Spirit of God regenerated you. gave you eyes to see and ears to hear, and bore witness that what is recorded in God's word is in fact true. And now you have to do something with that information. So oftentimes today, what we do with that information is just kind of acquiesce to it. We intellectually assent to it. We believe that Jesus is real the way that we believe Archimedes is real. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead the way that we believe Archimedes died. Nothing more. It's just an intellectual fact. It's just a truth, a proposition that we acknowledge. But does it have the effect on us that it should? When we look at John's life, we've spent a lot of time with John here recently, right? We've looked at his gospel for the last 4 weeks. We've been looking at the book of Revelation. We understand that the book of Revelation was written very late in John's life. He was the last disciple to pass away. And he's writing the book of Revelation in exile. And when you hear the stories from church history of what befell John, where he was persecuted, he was sent into exile, he was attempted to be boiled alive, but the Lord preserved his life. When you study these things and you see what these men endured, they weren't doing it for nothing. They had true faith and true belief that what Christ said he was, demonstrated by the resurrection. What Christ said was going to happen was indeed going to happen. And what Christ promised, that we would be free from our sins, and that one day we would be reconciled to a holy God, that meant something too. And that ought to impact the way that they live their lives. C.S. Lewis, in a meditation on the resurrection, focuses on that very truth, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to produce in us a new person, that is what we ought to take at the end of the day from that empty tomb. It isn't simply an intellectual knowledge that, yes, Christianity is right and other religions are wrong. That's true, but it isn't sufficient. He writes this, it is something like that with Christ in talking about us and our relationship to Christ. It is something like that with Christ in us. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. So what he's arguing here is this idea that if every Christian is called to be Christ-like and Christ is one person, well, wouldn't we all just be the same? And he's rejecting that idea because Christ is so full that even if you had a billion little Christ-like people, you would never be able to reflect the full glory of Christ. And that we can never actually be ourselves until we ourselves die and we take on Jesus Christ. Our flesh tells us it's just the opposite, right? It says here, I am not in my natural state nearly so much of a person as I like to believe. Most of what I call me can be very easily explained. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. You see, every person out there today thinks themselves to be their own person, their own man, their own woman, their own personality, their own desires, their own thoughts, right? We reject Christianity because we want to be free thinkers. We don't want to be told what to think. But what Lewis demonstrates in his essay here is that they are being told what to think. And we see that every day. Their political ideas are somebody else's propaganda. Their desires or some advertiser's ploys and tricks. Right? There's nothing as free about them as they seem to think there is. We as Christians living in the world are prone to the same thing. Right? We think ourselves to be something when in fact we're nothing. We hesitate to surrender to Christ fully because we love ourselves and what we define as ourselves so very much. But it can't be that way. If it was that way with the disciples, we would never have the book of Acts. We would never have the church. We would never have Paul and his letters. None of them were capable of doing anything that we see there in and of themselves. They had to go away. The early gospels show us who and what they are, right? Peter, when Peter was being Peter, was accused by Christ of being who? Satan. No, I'll never deny you. Wrong. No, I won't let them crucify you. Wrong. Wrong. It was when he surrendered that he actually got to be who the Lord intended him to be. And that's the call for all of us. Lewis writes here, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours, and nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. That is a good word, is it not? The more desperately we cling to our own thoughts, our own desires, our own visions, the less like Christ we are. And the less like Christ we are, the less like ourselves we are. Because each and every one of us is, as Christians, can be said to be fitfully and wonderfully made. And Christ knew you before he formed you in the womb. But what you were born as, according to the flesh, is not what the Lord intends for you. And it is not how the Lord intends you to be. You were born according to Adam. You were born dead in trespasses and sins, conceived in iniquity. Christ sets us free from all that. Christ takes all of that and removes it from us and allows us to be who we are supposed to be. But it is very difficult to crucify the flesh, isn't it? The flesh cries out. The flesh knows how to manipulate us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh knows what it needs to do in order for us to feed it. It knows how to manipulate us. It knows how to trick us. So too does Satan. And so do the systems of the world. And we inundate ourselves with these systems. And we see it on TV, and we hear it on the radio, and we see it in our entertainment, and we hear it oftentimes from our friends. And we see it in the American dream, that there's a specific way that you're supposed to live, and you go to school for a purpose of getting a job, and you get a job for the purpose of getting things, and you have things because things make you happy, right? And Christians walk that same path. And we just add Christ to it. But Christ calls us to walk his path. Who knows where that path is going to lead you? Peter was told where it was going to lead him, right? He was going to be led bound. The end of Peter's path was to be crucified upside down. But he did it. And through it, he has life everlasting. Amen? See, there is nothing that the world can do to us that it didn't already do to Christ. And there's nothing that the world can take away from us that Christ has given us. Right? The world can take away material things. It can take away things according to the flesh. It can even take away our very lives. But it can't take away eternal life. Right? It can't take away the Spirit. It can't take away our calling. It can't take away the love that God had for us in sending his son to die for us. Amen? So what is it that we are clinging to this morning? When we think of the resurrection, we have to think of what it cost Christ. What did Christ cling to? What did Christ fail to give up? Where did he fail to obey? Nowhere. Nowhere. In Christ's death and resurrection, we have a model for the Christian life. And it is the path that each and every one of us has been called to walk. So on this Easter Sunday, we rejoice that that path has been laid for us. We are not walking it alone. Christ has already walked it. And guess what? It is a narrow path, but it is a well-worn path. Because millions of brothers and sisters in Christ have walked it before you. And you are not walking it alone. You are walking it with one another. And where that end is, none of us knows. Other than it ends with Christ and our reconciliation to him. Amen? So let us be thankful this morning for the cross and the reconciliation that it buys us, but let us not take it in vain, but to remember what it means truly for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good, again, to look to your word and to look to the examples that you have set for us. And we are so very thankful that sanctification and our growth in faith is a process. I am thankful that I am closer to you now than I was the day that I believed. I am thankful that you are a patient, loving, and kind God who guides us along the way. But Father, as you call us towards yourself, our flesh recoils and it scratches and claws and it clings to the things of this world and the things that we are so unwilling to give up. Father, let us release those things. Let us look holy and undivided towards you, towards your example, towards what you have called us to, that each and every one of us might be as you have made us, free of the sin and the taint of this world, Father, and fully invested in following you. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.